All right, we're going to move on to sermon text. So today, Kevin Larson, who is our lead pastor, is going to be preaching the word to us from the book of 1 Peter, small book near the back of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So I'll give you a second to find 1 Peter. If you have a house Bible in front of you, that would be on page 1014. 1014 in the house Bible in front of you. Again, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? First Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm going to pray for Kevin now as we get started. Father God, we just pause and take a moment to sit and reflect, open our hearts, open our eyes, Lord, to the word that you have for us today. Thank you so much for the gift of your son. Lord, speak through Kevin as he delivers your word. In your name, amen.
Appreciate the way you started that, Seth, because I think the passage today, I think will fit with both of those types of people. I certainly understand that. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. That's why we're here, right? To talk about his resurrection, to celebrate that. He is risen. Amen. Okay, but what should our response be to that truth, to the fact that he's risen? And what result should that bring about in our lives, that Christ has been raised from the dead? That's what I want us to think about today. Our world is a pretty disturbing place today, you could argue. Here in America, there's so much division that we see, and yeah, we're heading into an election year. That's going to be fun, right? Things are so dangerous in our broken world. You might be driving over a bridge, and it falls right out from under you. You might be cheering in a parade, and gunshots go off right around you. The world is broken. We're surrounded by evil. And my question I want us to think about is there any reason to have hope today? And could it have anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Today we're taking a brief break through our series in Matthew, and we're going to take this brief walk through this passage we just read. Peter is writing this letter, his first, to Christians who are scattered through what is now modern-day Turkey, and he's writing as a suffering Christian to suffering Christians, and he's encouraging them to keep going, to persevere. Peter says there is a hope. There is hope in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Peter calls them to a response right out of the gate here. Did you see that? In verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We hear this call to worship, to praise, to celebration of our Heavenly Father, the Father of Jesus. Peter tells us that we should have joy in him. Now, you might not be aware of this, but this is what we were made for. Back in the beginning, when we were created, we were put there in that garden to live in relationship with God, and beyond that, to celebrate him along with all of his works. You might ask, why would God make us for this, to just command us to praise him? C.S. Lewis once shared how he struggled with this. It made God seem, he thought, like a vain old woman just fishing for compliments. But then he had this realization. He writes, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it." He went on to talk about how we hear praise everywhere. We're involved in praise everywhere, you know, our favorite bands, our favorite teams, whatever it would be. And then he went on, he wrote, "Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible." I love that phrase, inner health made audible. "I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent?" The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. So in a few short months, Amy and I will be back over at Faroe Field, cheering on what should be a top 10 team, raising, clapping our hands, singing, shouting with passion. We're not going to be able to contain ourselves there, and we're going to show up here on Sunday, you know, talking about the game. Friends, that's what we were made for, right? But to sing and to shout about him, that's what worship really is. It's delight, it's joy in something that brings honor to something. Best, of course, if it's someone. Worship isn't really that weird at all. It comes so natural to us, we go around doing it all the time. It would make sense, right, that we would do it for what's most important, what Lewis calls what is supremely valuable. And it's not really a strange thing for God to demand. If we were made for that, to enjoy him, it's in fact the most loving thing he could ever ask. When we bless him, as Peter here tells us to do, our hearts are filled. It's what they were made for. So here's what God invites us to do, to worship. That's the response Peter calls us to here. Our first point for today, worship of our Father. Now, if we're honest, though, we all struggle with that, right? We do. We've turned to other things, like our ancestors in the garden. We've taken good things. We've tried to turn them into God things, things like football, things like music. And they never fill up what Augustine called this God-shaped hole that's inside of us. But if praise doesn't come naturally to us, it's for another reason. Not just that we don't realize who he is, we also haven't fully grasped what he has done for us. And that's where we go next in this passage. Here's the reason that Peter gives here for that worship. It's not just that we were created for that, to delight in him, to honor him. We've also been redeemed for that, to do it once again if we're in Christ. Listen to the rest of verse 3. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let's walk together through that verse. It reads, "According to his great mercy." So back in that garden when Adam and Eve rebelled, something died inside of us as humans. And our body started breaking down along with everything that God had made. And the Lord could have justly left us outside of the garden, without God, without hope in the world, but the Lord pursued his people, even back at the fall. And he's still coming after us today. He calls us back into communion with him, to celebrate him once again. Why is that? Purely because of his mercy. And see what God has done for we who are believers. It says, he has caused us to be born again. He has given us new life. This is what we call regeneration. Regeneration. Grudem defines this as a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life in us. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. We were lost. More than that, we were dead. And he writes, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Hear me, Karis. We can experience resurrection life right now, spiritually, beginning today. And that life flows right out of the empty tomb. And notice through what God says there, it all comes at his initiative. It's by his mercy. He causes it to happen. We can no more take credit for our spiritual rebirth than we can from our physical birth, right? It comes through him. It comes by his mercy. That's one reason why we should praise him. But there's another here. We've been raised to what? Verse 3 says again, to a living hope. In this world that's so fallen, we'll have struggles. In these bodies that are frail, we'll suffer. But those trials, those troubles won't destroy us. They can't defeat us. We can't let them leave us discouraged because we have a hope. Not something we're crossing our fingers for. We often think of hope like that today. But something that's secure. A hope, as Peter says, that's living. I think he means there that it's authentic, it's real, it's not fake, it's not dead, it's living, it's a living hope. Therefore, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't grieve as others who don't have this hope. We can stand out as we live in this world. Why? Because we have this living hope that God tells us here. Verse 3 says that we're given this new life, this new hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how it all comes. That's how it is all guaranteed. How? Jesus came out of that tomb and he came out alive. And that means that sin doesn't have the last word. Death has been conquered. That means good things are ahead of us who believe. You might ask, how can you believe that, Kevin? You know, all that resurrection stuff, isn't that just something they made up way back then? Well, actually, one could argue that people in that day were even more resistant to this idea of a resurrection. The people of Israel, the citizens of Rome, you may not realize this, but they would have had no motivation to fabricate something like that. But the main thing I want to ask you is this. Why would so many followers of Christ have gone out spreading this news, even being willing to die for this news, and many of them did, if none of this had happened at all? That's a question that we have to wrestle with. I've done a bit of reading lately on why teens in America are struggling so much. And I think it goes way beyond teens. I think it goes to all of us. Yeah, COVID was rough. I think we're all tired of talking about that. But I think it's something way more than that. There are a couple of reasons that experts point to. So many of our young people are just hopeless and cynical, right? The world is broken. It's full of evil. It's easy to look ahead at what's coming and not see reasons for joy. School shootings happen. Political insanity is around us. There's a terrible job and housing market. It's not hard to see how we're more anxious and depressed today. But there's also this pressure that we feel to create and maintain some kind of identity. Maybe you've heard of this term, expressive individualism. We have this responsibility to create who we are, to be this special kind of an individual, and to try to express it somehow to those around us. Others have come and said, that's not quite it. They've tweaked it a little bit and they've called it performative individualism. We then do all we can to get others to affirm who we are. So we perform like crazy. We try to get clicks and likes and shares. And that ends up being so much pressure and it seems like we can never keep up. But here in this passage, what do we see? So much reason for hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to get to more of that. And we see that we can be made new through his life in us, a new identity where we're his, right? As many have said, we as Christians don't have an identity that's achieved. We have one that's received through the mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So church, here's what we've been given to celebrate: our reason, hope. Our second point, resurrection from death to life. That's what we can have joy in. Let's move on to verses 4 and 5. There the Apostle Peter explains this. He expands that reason further about this resurrection life and what it entails. He gets more specific about why we should praise God. Listen to those two verses again. He says, "We're born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So much there that I would love to get into, but I'm going to have to stick to the main points here. The resurrection hope means an inheritance for us, right? Isn't that what Peter's saying? Now, as we read the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, we think about inheritance, our mind might go to this idea of land, right? That's what we see in the Old Testament. God's people preparing for their inheritance, getting this land. But what we're talking about here, this inheritance, is, yes, so much more than that. But don't hear me saying it's less. Jesus is risen from the dead. But we also believe that we too will be raised. See, our hope isn't just of our souls being resurrected that we just talked about, as we're made born again, as we trust in Christ. It's that our bodies will be raised when Christ returns one day. What God will give us is, yes, eternal life, something spiritual starting now, but we'll also experience something physical down the road, something material. Our resurrected bodies will live on, not just in some land in Palestine over in the Middle East, but in the world that God will make new at Christ's coming. As Peter puts it just another page over, he writes, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So, unlike the Greco-Roman world back then, our desire isn't to escape from this body, to escape from the world. No, we look for a resurrected body. We look for a renewed earth, and that's going to be awesome. Our minds can't even fathom what it's going to be like, but it's going to be awesome. This inheritance is something greater than any of those idols that we cling to. Money, fame, houses, sports, vacations, whatever it is that has a particular hold on your heart, none of those things will ever fill up that hole inside. And that's by design. To quote Lewis again, he writes, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that idea does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and help others to do the same." So imagine this, church. We who are God's people will be together, and it'll be people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we'll be in God's place, a renewed world. We'll be, and as Lewis puts it, our true country, and we'll be in God's presence. Don't miss this. It's the Lord who is ultimately our inheritance, right? It's He we'll celebrate, starting now, even in this fallen world, but we'll worship Him in His presence when He returns forever and ever and ever. Look at verse 4. This inheritance is being protected, preserved. It's secured by the Lord. It won't perish. It can't be defiled. It won't fade. It is kept in heaven for us. God is guarding it. God is guarding us. Verse 5 says the Lord will preserve us in our faith if we're his. It promises that we'll be fully, finally saved by him if we're in Christ. That's his promise to believers. We'll surely receive, he says, all this glory when our Lord returns. That is what this hope means for us, an inheritance of life, eternal life. Our third thing for this morning. Okay, I want to turn now to the difference this all makes, if you haven't gotten that already. Peter gives us the result of the resurrection of this inheritance in our lives. Listen to verses 6 and 7 once again. In this, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's God saying here? How does all this relate? We can rejoice even amidst the suffering of this world because of this amazing inheritance that we'll receive. That's what God's saying here. That's the difference that this living hope that we've been born again to, that it can make in our lives. Our trials won't crush us. No, we don't rejoice in the trials. That's weird, yeah? Fire burns, right? No, we don't rejoice in the trials. That's not what God asks or expects. But we rejoice in him in the middle of those trials. We could take joy in the fact that there's so much more going on, that there's more than this world, than this life, and we have this promise of inheritance ahead of us. What do these trials do? Well, they seek to wake us up, to get us ready for what's to come. Lewis, since I've quoted him a couple times, he talked about trials as God's megaphone to the world. But as Peter puts here in verse 7, these trials test us, don't they? Isn't that what he says? To see if our faith is genuine. We may love Jesus when our team is winning, when our marriage is thriving, when the bank account is full, when our health is strong. What about when those things are taken away? Were we praising Jesus before, or just those blessings he gives? Were we in love with the giver, or just his gifts? Here's another thing to think about. It comes from John Piper. He says, does your vision of the new heavens and new earth include what it probably does, your family members, your pets, the mountains, the oceans, whatever things that you enjoy about this life and this earth? But does it not include the main thing, namely Jesus? If our hope for the world to come does not have God at the front and center, taking all of our attention, then it's not him that we're right now truly worshiping, right? If you think about it, God would be good at times to take some of those things away. He won't let his people miss out on the main thing, the greatest thing of all, the most supremely valuable thing, our inheritance that we have in him. So even in these trials, God is working for our joy. He's weaning us off things that won't satisfy. He's directing our attention to our inheritance ahead. Well, if you didn't notice, we're really back to where we started. He's calling us back to what we were made for, to commune with him, to celebrate him, to delight in the Father, to bring him honor. As verses 8 and 9 explain, God is giving us joy even now in him, our inheritance, and we're not just to grin and bear it here and now, but to praise him right now in the world in these sufferings. We've not seen him with our eyes, Peter says. We can't currently see him right now, but we can by faith. Our joy can be real as we trust him, as we worship him. And if we hang on in faith, verse 9 says that it'll result in great praise and honor when Christ is revealed. And of course, that'll go on forever and ever. The Lord calls us to celebrate him, to have joy in trials, in him in trials, because of this living hope that we have. That's what this inheritance does in us. Fourth, the result, joy, even in suffering, we can rejoice because of the hope that we had. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, I talked about why Peter is writing these things. He's trying to encourage Christians by the Holy Spirit, then and in every age, to endure. Today, some folks take more of an Eastern mindset to suffering. We could call it, maybe it's all just an illusion. It's not really there, or maybe it is, and detachment should be our main strategy. Here in the Western world, we could debate this, but I think we generally tend to live in denial. Our main strategy is achievement, to just kind of get busy and forget about it, you know, maybe ignore it, maybe try to overcome it, that kind of thing. But really, neither of those approaches work, right? Someone close to us dies, our bodies start breaking down, and if you're not there yet, they will. And it reminds us. So I think we move in one of two different directions. Out in the world, even here in the church. This kind of drives me crazy, but maybe you've heard when the nickname for our beloved university, my alma mater, is used as a verb. Have you heard that? Where things are really starting to look up, but everyone fears getting, quote, mazooed. You know, another fifth down loss is coming, another last second shot, you know, which you may have seen. It always gets played during March Madness. That famous one where Tyus Edney goes like the whole court in 3.9 seconds or whatever, and we lose. Mazooed, man, that drives me crazy. I hate that, okay? Please don't say that around me. Why is that? Well, because I tend to swing the other direction. I'm a bit of what the kids call a homer of a fan. So the other day I shared with my sons this article about Andy Reid. And if you didn't know this, he signed a Welsh rugby player to the Chiefs. And we were just talking about his brilliance. And I told them, I said, you know, you were little at the time, but I just remember how excited I was when they hired him. I knew it was going to be great. And my oldest responded with, I remember you being excited, but to be fair, you're excited for every coaching hire. And then he had a laughing emoji, of course. He's right, I'm that kind of fan, right? That coach is going to lead us to the promised land. The transfer, you know, from the D2 school who averaged 4 points a game, he's going to be an All-American, yeah? Here's what a lot of the conversations in the office sound like with Aaron and me. He is totally the negative Nelly, right? And it drives me crazy, but I'm definitely the Pollyanna type. But do we tend toward one of those two extremes? This kind of dreary pessimism, right? If you expect the worst, right? You're never going to get disappointed. Or this more naive optimism where everything is sunshine and rainbows. Everything's peachy. We see both of those extremes, I think, even in the church. With a theology that can be all cross and no resurrection, all about sin, nothing about redemption. There's another kind that's preached, no doubt, right now, more of a prosperity gospel where it's just like if you just believe hard enough, all your problems are just going to go away. Poof, right? But neither of these things, this cynicism or this over-idealism, none of those fit with what we see of Jesus here in Holy Week, right? If we're Christians and we read our Bibles and we look at the world, we believe in something more like what we could call a hopeful realism, right? Where there are sad things in this world, but Satan's not going to have the last word. Jesus rose from the dead, and one day all those sad things are going to come untrue. You know, many of us are struggling financially in the economy today. You know, you wake up one day and you realize that groceries are twice as much, right? Say you have a rich uncle, though, who's written you into his will. You know, you're not twisted. You're not hoping he'll die or anything like that. But you know that when he does, you know, piles of cash are going to come your way. And for that reason, you're just not worried. You're not scared. You're good. That's what we have in Christ, but something so much greater. I recently caught part of an interview. Russell Moore is interviewing the late Tim Keller. It's after, I believe, whenever Keller and his wife had learned that his pancreatic cancer had returned, and he talked very frankly in that interview about how he and his wife had just done a lot of weeping, even in just the hours up to that interview, but how they were comforted by this hope. And he said this. He says, if Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, if he really got up, walked out, was seen by hundreds of people, talked to them, if he was raised from the dead, everything is going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is actually going to be okay. Because you got to remember, we're not just talking about resurrected people. This is where Christianity is unique. We're talking about a resurrected world. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that world. We look forward to a resurrection. We look forward to this inheritance. Jesus is risen. As I wrap up this morning, I want to call you back to that response that Peter calls us to here, the result that this inheritance brings, to bless the Lord, to celebrate him. First, maybe you're a Christian and you're just struggling in your faith. And I can relate. I think we can all relate. You've lost your way. And I want to just invite you, I want to call you to be renewed in that hope today, to celebrate again, to ask the Lord to flood your heart with that hope as we celebrate Easter. Disciple of Jesus, worship him, praise him. You have this living hope. Second, you who wouldn't call yourself a follower of Christ, ask the Lord to give you a new heart, to wake you up to his life today. Experience the hope of Christ's resurrection in this fallen world, in your frail body. Call out to him. You can have a new start. Praise the Lord of the resurrection with us today. Hear me, we don't have to create who we are. We don't belong to ourselves anyhow. We don't have to perform. Through his power, through his resurrection life, we can be granted a new identity as children of the Father, as brothers and sisters of the resurrected King, as heirs to the entire world, and a world that will be healed of all this suffering, all this pain that we see all around us, that we feel inside of us. That's the promise that we see here. A true reason for joy. This is a story that does have a happy, happy ending. Cars, think about this. As we look back to his resurrection in the past, we're looking back, it gives us hope for the future, right? This inheritance that we'll share, but it also gives us joy right here in the presence, in the present, as we endure these many trials. Let's celebrate the hope that springs from his resurrection together today. He is risen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that wherever we're coming from today, whether Easter comes naturally to us or it's hard, as Seth talked about, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would meet us where we're at and you would call us into worship and celebration and joy in what Jesus has done for us, Lord, that you would use this passage, use our time together today to form us, to change us into people that little by little are standing out in this world because we have a smile, even through tears. Even if it feels like a lot of days it's frowns, we have a smile We have hope in our heart because of what's coming, Father. We pray that you would awaken that in us today, that you would reawaken that in us today, and that you would just fill us with hope, living hope in your resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.